My obligation this afternoon is not to talk about the rapture. That belongs to someone else. It may have already been discussed. The Great Tribulation, that's not my assignment either. The thousand-year reign, that belonged to someone else, and I missed most of that, and I'm sorry that I did. I wish I could have heard it. But the binding of Satan, what is it? This is my assignment, and it is to that I address these remarks this afternoon. Premillennialism is one of the most cunningly devised fables ever invented by men. It is equal in weight to those doctrines espoused in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, promoted by Ellen G. White and William Miller, and then it's also equal to the Russellites in their proclamation of the doctrine of Russellism by Charles T. Russell and others. And yet in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter, in talking about the glory and the majesty of Christ which they experienced when they were with him on the mount, Peter said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." The gospel of Christ then is not a cunningly devised fable, but premillennialism is. And we're here in this particular lectureship to talk about that. Revelation chapter 20 has been referred to as the citadel of premillennial eschatology. It is known in some circles to some gospel preachers as the sugar stick of all those who subscribe to that system of error. The thesis then of this presentation is the binding of Satan, what indeed is it? The text is Revelation chapter 20. Perhaps you'd like to turn over and reread it. I know that you're not reading it for the first time. Obviously, it has been read several times already, but we would like to read it again in order to have a proper premise upon which we shall base our discussion this afternoon. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, we have these words. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years must be finished, or should be finished. After this he must be loosed for a little time." There's several things that I want to cover this afternoon as the time allows, and they are the following. First of all, I want to give some attention to the symbolism used in the Apocalypse or in the book of Revelation. Secondly, we want to address the meaning of terms. Thirdly, we want to discuss briefly the words that we're using, especially the word bind. And then next, we want to discuss Satan's activities. And then next, how Satan works. And then the binding of Satan, what does it really mean? As far as the symbolism of the book of Revelation is concerned, none of the following items can be taken literally. A sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth, chapter 1, verse 16. Creatures full of eyes before and behind, chapter 4, verse 6. A lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, chapter 5, verse 6. The seal number of 144,000, chapter 7, verse 4. A flying eagle with a human voice uttering human words, chapter 8, verse 13. Scorpions and lizards, locusts rather, that tread the earth, chapter 9, verse 3. A woman in heaven arrayed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and stars upon her head, chapter 12, verse 1. A beast with 10 horns and 7 heads, chapter 13, verse 1. A chain, a key, souls on literal thrones, and the figure 1,000 years in chapter 20. The binding of Satan, chapter 20 and verse 2. I'm sure you realize that it would be impossible for material objects to be in a spiritual realm. They just simply do not harmonize. Then secondly, we want to give some attention to the meaning of these terms. In this chapter that we read, John says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, first of all. Secondly, he says that he has the key in his hand. And thirdly, he has this chain also. And next, he lays hold on Satan, and he's referred to by a number of designations, the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Then he binds him for 1,000 years, and then he casts him into the pit, and then he shuts it, he seals it, and then Satan cannot be released anymore until 1,000 years is finished, and then after that he must be loose for a little time. Obviously, the word key here in this particular situation is a symbol of sovereignty and of power. It is the authority, the right, the power to put Satan where he really belongs, and that is in the pit. Because Satan deserves to spend eternity in hell, certainly not in any other place. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, beginning of verse 13, Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they expressed various opinions as to his identity, and then he turned his attention directly to his close followers and said, But whom do ye say that I am? And then Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which the Lord responded, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter then, as you know, used those keys to open the doors to the kingdom of the day of Pentecost and explain to the people how they would be able to enter it. So keys then becomes a symbol of sovereignty and power. Not only did Peter use those keys, but in chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 18, the record indicates that all of the apostles had those keys and had the same power that Peter did. The word chain is something that binds. It is to be understood here as a restraining power. In Revelation 1:18 and then 16 and 19 of Matthew, where he says, Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound, and so forth and so on. Then the abyss, or the bottomless pit, is the realm of confinement. So we need to understand these terms, key, chain, and the bottomless pit. I think the key to this verse, perhaps, centers on the word bind. Let's look at that for just a few moments, please. In chapter 9, in verse 4 of the book of Revelation, we find four angels bound at the river Euphrates. They were bound there. They were restricted. This is the idea involved in the word bind. In 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul speaks about Christ before Pilate, witnessing the good confession. Jesus was bound, Matthew 27:1, and yet he still witnessed the good confession. Then in the third place, in Romans 7 and verse 2, Paul speaks of the woman who is bound to her husband as long as he lives, unless he's dead, and then she is at liberty to marry another man to whom she will. So she's bound to him, but she's not unable to move. She's just unable to remarry. And then in the fourth place, there was this woman in Luke chapter 13, beginning of verse 10 through 16, who was bound with infirmity, but still she was able to be admitted or go into the synagogue. And then in John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44, in the situation involving Lazarus, he was bound, and yet he came forth from the tomb, Jesus having raised him up. And then in Colossians 4 and verse 3, when Paul wrote this letter, which he did in about AD 62, perhaps AD 64, when he referred to his bonds, Colossians is one of the so-called prison epistles of the New Testament. Paul was incarcerated in a Roman cell when he wrote the book, and yet he said he was bound, but he was still active. So the word bound then, or bind, does involve restriction, but not complete immobility. In Mark chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, here is a situation where a particular animal is bound, but still you're able to be harmed if you get too close to him. I remember animals being bound, or horses being tied up to a hitching post. or a frisky animal being tied up to a pole somewhat, and he has a rope that's so many feet. As long as you stay out of the distance of the rope, you're safe. But if you come within his territory, then he can harm you. Still, he's bound. He's tied to the rail, or he's tied to the hitching post. But still, he cannot go out of that. He's bound, but yet he does have some mobility. Then the next place, what the Bible says about Satan's activities. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, the Lord speaks of Satan being cast out. He says, now is the prince of this world cast out. And then in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord pointed to the fact that he had gone into the house of the strong man. He had bound him. This is what Jesus did. He bound Satan in that sense. He was raised from the dead on the third day as he said he would be. John 2 verse 19. He did battle with a strong man. Otherwise, he could not have spoiled his goods. They accused the Lord of using Beelzebub, or the prince of demons, and that power he used to cast out demons. Jesus said, if I was doing this, by whom do your children cast them out? So he pointed out that he had indeed bound Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and verses following, Paul speaks of the clever devices of Satan. Now, Satan is bound, but he still has mobility. In this particular instance, he's bound so far as the nations are concerned, not individuals. Hal Lindsey was right about one thing. Satan is alive and well. He may not have been right about too many other things, but he was right about that. Satan's power is very real. While he may be bound and not able to terrorize or influence the nations of the world for a while, but he still has power with us. But one thing that we need to realize about this is Satan cannot force any of us to serve him. If we choose to serve him, it is by choice. He can't force us to serve him. We can resist him, and we'll notice the passage that affirms that very thing in just a few moments. Paul said, then, we are not ignorant of his devices. That means then that Satan has access to the individual. He may not have access to the nations during this particular time. He may be bound in that sense, but he's not bound in the sense of having no power and no influence over the individual. He does indeed, and we need to be aware of that. And that's why Paul said, I'm sure we are not ignorant of his devices, and we do not wish him to have the advantage over us. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he speaks of the serpent, Satan, who was so clever and so subtle that he beguiled, or he deceived Eve. You recall the story as well as I, the record of which is given in Genesis chapter 3, when the Bible says, Satan, the serpent, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he came to the woman and used some of the same words that she had heard before. She believed him, unfortunately. And she ate of the forbidden fruit as she was told not to do. She gave to her husband. He became a party to it. And they both ate, but they listened to Satan. And I'm convinced this is one of the things that we're having problems with today. People are listening to the wrong voice. People are listening to Satan rather than to God. So he may be bound as far as the nations are concerned for the period mentioned in the text, but he is not without influence on the individual. And he does have that influence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, Paul, the great servant of God, had his thorn in the flesh. That thorn has been characterized in a number of ways. It's been attributed to a number of diseases, been attributed to that. I don't know if any of us know exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But what we do need to know is it was a burden to him. It afflicted him. Now, it served a purpose. But just because Paul was an apostle did not immunize him against the advance of Satan. It was given to him to buffet him, to keep him humble. And of course, some of us need certain things to keep us humble, don't we? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, when Peter wrote his book, perhaps around AD 65, to the strangers scattered abroad, he warned them about Satan. He said, "The devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." And devour in the original text, I understand, means to literally drink down. He'll just gulp you down. Satan looks for the weak. He looks for the unstable. He looks for those who follow afar off. Perhaps this is why the Holy Spirit used the term lion to characterize Satan in this particular text. A lion stalks his prey. So does Satan. The lion lingers back and he watches for those in the herd that will linger too far back, remove themselves from the main herd. Those that are sick, those that are weak, and then the lion feeds upon them. Does he not do the same to us today? Does he not linger back? Does he not look for those who are weak? Does he not look for those who are stumbling, those who are not really sure where they are, where they're going, or what they're doing? Does not Satan look for these folks? Yes, he does. So he's certainly not bound in the sense of being unable to influence us, though he is bound for that period of time so that he can influence the nations. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, John says, "The evil one toucheth him not. He cannot destroy us." Now, in the fifth place, it would be to our advantage to notice for just a few moments how Satan really works. I'm not sure that all of our people understand how Satan does work. I'm aware of the fact that gospel preachers know this. It'd be rather difficult to preach the gospel if you didn't know how Satan worked. But this doesn't mean that everyone knows. May I suggest to you this afternoon for your consideration that he works upon us in three distinct ways that I want to discuss. First of all, he works through situations. A situation such as the case of Job. Again, you know the story. Here is this man with this horrible affliction from here to here. He's in agony over this. He's in pain. He's frustrated. He thinks he has friends, but he has no friends. They're not really his friends. They want to blame him for this. "It's your fault," they're telling him. Even his own wife said, "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" But Job explained to her that she was indeed a foolish woman, or talked like one in that particular situation. But here was a situation. Job could have cursed God to his face. He could have deserted him. He could have abandoned him. But the point is, he did not. But Satan had access to Job is the point. Satan has access to us. To each one of us. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3 of his book, "Beware, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Satan works then upon us through situations such as that. Imagine any other number of situations. Satan can use those situations to destroy whoever or whatever is available to be destroyed. Situations arise in the church today. Satan can use those situations to destroy it if we allow him to do so. Secondly, Satan works through people. He even works through preachers. Certainly it's not God influencing preachers to preach false doctrine. But take Judas, for example. John 13:2, the Bible says, "Satan put into his heart." Satan knew the right person. Judas was the right man for a number of reasons. Number one, he was a thief. Number two, he was covetous. Number three, he carried the bag out of which the monies were dispensed for the poor, and so forth. So Satan tempted him. Judas yielded to the temptation. As I said, Satan entered into him in that sense, began to influence him. And finally, you know what happened to Judas. So Satan does indeed. He's not bound in the sense of being powerless or influential in our lives. Again, the nations for the period of time mentioned, but not individuals. And then thirdly, Satan works through false teaching. The Bible is filled with allusions and admonitions and exhortations to the first century Christians to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Do not go beyond the things that are written, 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Do not move beyond, do not progress beyond the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. And other related passages. False teaching abounds. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul stopped on his way to Jerusalem at Miletus and called for the Ephesian elders to join him, which they did, he conversed with them for a while and warned them about several things. He said, I know after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Even men of your own selves shall arise and speak perverse things and draw away disciples after them. Paul said, he shed tears over that situation. He recognized the dangers of false teachers and false teaching. Now in the sixth and in the last place, what the binding of Satan means. It means that his influence is restrained. It means that it is restricted. He can and does, as we've shown, influence individuals. Not the nations, for the reasons given in the text. In Acts 21 and verse 10, Agabus the prophet took Paul's girdle and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, he who owns this, the Jews will capture him. He bound his own hands and the Jews will capture him and hand him over to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 28 and 20, when Paul came to Caesarea, spent some time with Philip the evangelist and his family, they tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul says, I go bound in the Spirit, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Satan is bound to the extent that he cannot deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are up. Then he will be loosed for a little season. Satan is not bound in the sense that he does not have influence over us. He can and he will destroy us if we allow him to do so. Jesus conversed with Peter on one occasion. And to him he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now this is how Satan views you. Satan would have you lose your soul. He would effect your demise. He will do that which is in his power to do, to influence you, to lead you away from the truth. We sometimes fail to realize how he can tempt us. We're not immune from temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted, but the sin is in the yielding. Eve yielded to the temptation. Her husband yielded to the temptation. We shall be tempted. We shall be tried, and sorely so. But it's up to us, as the Lord would expect, to be strong and to be able to stand against his approach. In Ephesians chapter 6, another prison epistle written by Paul, in chapter 6, he describes what we have come to realize as the Christian armor. He talks about putting on the helmet of salvation. Speaks of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Having the loins girt about with truth. Having our feet shod with the gospel of preparation of peace. He says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He said, having done all to stand against the wiles of the devil, translates the word methodius, and it carries the idea of subtlety, craftiness, stratagems, if you will. Satan has his strategy, and he executes it fluently. He makes everything look so good and so pleasant. That's what happened to Eve. She saw it. It appealed to her. He convinced her that it was good. It would make her wise. That she would be something that she could not be. But she believed what he said. Premillennialism is the devil's lie. And this is precisely what he wants. He wants people to be seduced, tempted and seduced, and carried away with this doctrine. And yet when Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, he warned them about being carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning and sleight of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Satan is in the business of deception. And if you allow yourself to stop and listen to him, he can paint a very wonderful picture and make it look so good and so inviting that the people who do not know what his design is will listen to him, they will believe him, and may very well lose their souls. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. We need to know the truth about premillennialism so that we'll be able to deal with it, because it has to be dealt with. It's a grievous system of error. The theory calls for the Lord coming back, as they say, to build his church, build his kingdom. Well, they say the Jews rejected him, which they did as a nation. John 1:11-12. On through 14. But they say in the place of the kingdom then, he established the church. Hence, this is a church age. And out of that came all these other variables, which you've already heard discussed or will hear from some other speaker. Out of that came this 1,000-year reign. Out of that came this great tribulation. Out of that came the rapture. They have built a millennial man, but it's the truth of God's word that will deal the fatal blow to this character that we come to know and recognize as premillennialism. I thank you kindly.